Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. In addition to the fact that grace giving is commanded, it still remains a free will choice on the part of the believer. So we do not adhere to any sort of forced or coerced giving. There is no 10% tax on you if you show up here, as there was in Israel. We do not accept all that. So obviously, one of the reasons I'm motivated to apply is its obedience to God. Secondarily, you get to convert your temporal wealth into eternal wealth as you understand the principles of grace giving and apply as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be asleep, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we are looking at verses 16 and 17. We are in the middle of those verses, and should we finish this during the first session, we will begin the doctrine of angels, so be sure and have that before you. All right, we are here to study God's word, to be reinforced in the things of the truth with the recognition that we are studying heavenly principles that have to be accessed by faith. That one does not figure these things out simply through cosmic and normal means of one's intellect and all these other things. God has to choose in the first state to reveal himself, or no one would ever know God. And revelation is the beginning point of all of this, and God has revealed his plan to people like the Apostle Paul and others who faithfully communicated that revelation to those under their charge. This was the job. Paul recognized it. He called it a stewardship because his apostolic office demanded that he mediate the revelation of God to the Gentiles primarily. Not that he never did teach Jews. He did. But the fact is he was designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so communicated, as he says, using terms, spiritual terms, combining spiritual terms with spiritual concepts in order to communicate this because they are spiritual, they cannot be discerned by the unbeliever. The unbeliever is hamstrung when it comes to the Word of God because it is of a spiritual nature. In fact, the Holy Spirit used human authors, but of course he is the ultimate author behind all this. And so this is why we study it the way we do, rather than jumping around. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, had a plan. He put things in here in a particular order, in a particular way. And we honor the text by approaching it in this systematic verse-by-verse fashion. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step is assembly. Next step being in fellowship. Then you have to supply things like intellectual honesty, diligence, concentration, so that you can focus on what we have here, so that you can be built up in the faith and ultimately understand things that very few people on this planet will ever understand. So we recognize that this is all a factor of grace. And, of course, rebound falls under that as well. This is based on the person and work of Christ and his work with regard to sins that have been paid, stamped paid in full. So when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that if need be, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. We thank you for the vehicle that you have chosen to use, the local church, that you continue to provide the truth, that we are here to be lights in this world, to be salts, a form of preservative, because as we recognize, the world is decaying and decaying rapidly. We also recognize that your word prophesied that we would be just as bad as it was in the days of Noah, when every thought and intent of man's heart was set on evil continually. We also recognize that during the days of Noah, there was an angelic infiltration into the human race, and we see the same thing now. We recognize that our country has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit, and that this is reflected in the insanity that is prevalent out there in the devil's world. We thank you for the grace that you provide for us. We thank you for your protection. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here working in Colossians on a section that, again, has been dubbed a poem or a catechism or something on that order. A hymn, possibly, that exalts the Son of God, the one in whom we have redemption, the one who now has a kingdom. That was also seen in the prophecy in the book of Daniel, as one like the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and given a kingdom so that men of every nation, tongue, and all of that would serve him. And so he is preeminent in all of God's plan. All of God's plan focuses on him. He is the image, as we have seen here, of the invisible God. Again, while some, Chrysostom, I believe, the one, thought the image had to be invisible. If God was invisible, an invisible image doesn't do you a lot of good. I've got invisible dirt on my car. I wash it with invisible water. And so an invisible image is of no value. You have to be able to see it. By definition, the very term image suggests, even when used by some of the thinkers, Aristotle and such, they recognized that the world was the image in some way of the intellect of the God, their view of God, not the God of the Bible, of course, of the God who created it. So he is the firstborn of all creation. As we're going to see, this matter of being firstborn involves a couple of things. First, priority in the temporal realm, priority in time. But it also involves priority in rank, that he outranks everyone as well. For in him, again, I think in him is better here, because later on he says all things have been created through him. And that would just be redundant if that's what he's saying here, if this is in with the instrumental. But I think it's in him. He is the focal point, and in him, all the plan of God comes to fruition. All creation took place in him. But again, we're trying to get a picture of a cosmic being that is God the Son, who transcends all things, who's omnipresent. And so for all things to be created in him, I suppose in one sense they would have to be, unless you could do things outside of God, but I don't think you can. So again, in him all things were created, both in the heavens, and then he proceeds to define, again in this verse 2, he really tightens this up with the use of the definite article and the adjective pos, the all things, the totality, everything. And then he goes on to define this, things in heaven, using these merisms to denote a totality, things in heaven and things on the earth, visible and invisible. And then he moves to the matter of personal moral creation. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities all involve that at some level, authority. And so we're dealing now with creatures, and it appears, again, that the emphasis here is on the angelic realm, that there appeared as a part of the Colossian heresy. And again, it's very tough to pin this down because I think it's such an amalgamation of Jewish thinking. Perhaps Jewish mysticism is mixed into this. Phrygian folklore that was prevalent in that particular province in Asia. Then you have whatever weirdness that the pagan religions could try to foist or bring into this. And so one of the things that becomes pretty clear that they denigrated at some level and demeaned the value and the importance of Jesus Christ. They tended to exalt one of the things here that we see in this, the worship of angels is mentioned. So, and it's very, as we saw in the book of Ephesians, in terms of power and magic, that these rulers and dominions and authorities and all of that could be placated, people believed, and that they could be approached, and they could be called upon to help you or to harm your neighbor, whatever you want to do. That's the purpose of these kinds of things. And so to exalt their authority, even to the level of Christ, is wrong. But to suggest that you need them once you're a believer is absolutely wrong. And no more than as a Gentile, you need circumcision after salvation. You don't need to try to manipulate. And again, this is all very selfish and self-centered if you think about it, as these people are seeking to manipulate angelic creatures to do their will, essentially. And so it's another form of self-centered narcissism in which people want these angelic hosts to do their bidding. So these are personal creatures. And again, I think the emphasis is on the unseen creatures here. But we do know also, because some of these terms are used of earthly authorities, and some interpreters went so far as to say, well, while these apply to angelic hosts, what we see in the earthly realm, they thought was just a reflection of that. So that demons were ruling or using people, and obviously they do. But I don't think that's the emphasis here. I think he's exalted above all things. The fact that these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are mentioned deals with the angelic. So all things. And again, a definite article, the all things have been created through him and for him. He is the termination of all things, as we will see. And he is before all things, in terms certainly of temporal priority. And in him, all things hold together, that the universe continues as it does, because God is holding all things together. He knows how atoms work. He knows how the atomic level works, the subatomic level. He knows everything about the universe, and he has created it. And the fact is, while men want to promote creation, obviously, through the satanic darkness of human thinking and also demonic thinking, they want to promote evolution. It doesn't take really a very smart person to look at the universe and say there's too much complexity. There's too much order. This could not have evolved from random chaos. This is not the way things work. I know, you know, maybe you think, well, okay, it could work that way. Well, here's how that would work then. You take all the constituent elements of a car and throw them in a room, and the car will magically assemble. And you'll have a car. But first, number one, this presupposes that the car can do it. That there's not some outside force acting on it. And the reality is we know that's not the case. And secondarily, even if that could happen, let's say that happened. You take all your watch apart, take all the little springs and dials and gizmos out of it or whatever, the radium if it's lit, you know, or a phosphorus if that's what they're using. I don't know what they use now. But at any rate, you take all that apart and throw it in a room and a watch assembles. There's no more odds of that happening than evolution. And to posit inanimate, mindless objects becoming somehow cohesive, coming together, and this all involves a plan. And so there has to be, the complexity of the universe argues so strongly against evolution, and logically, mathematically, scientifically, it's impossible. But this is the darkness that the cosmos has embraced. And we are here fighting against that darkness by promoting the true views of God's plan, of Jesus Christ himself, in fact. Okay, well, we were in there. We had just finished, I think, dealing with these four personal terms. Kurios, the power and position of a lord. Then you had Thronos was the first one. That's obviously somebody ruling over a political entity of some kind. And we know that the demonic forces impact and, in fact, manipulate human rulers as they see fit. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead in the book of Revelation there, we can see that pretty clearly, that this will be one of the things that they do. Revelation 16:13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. He's already been identified in all this. And out of the mouth of the beast, that is the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. What a shock. The unholy alliance, the unholy trinity is in agreement. Of course they are. This is one of the reasons Antichrist is chosen. His thinking so parallels Satan's in terms of global domination and all of that, that he's the perfect man for the job. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Well, just the image there is grotesque. I mean, can you imagine I'm up here talking and frogs start coming out of my mouth? I think that'd gross you out. I think that would, well, certainly, at minimum, it would shock you. But at any rate, we say they're not actually frogs, by the way. There's a comparison here. But it's designed to counter, to conjure up the grotesque nature of all of this. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And all the little wars and rumors of wars that we're seeing are just the warm-up. This is just the birth pangs. When God goes to war, they're going to find out they're woefully unprepared. As we saw there at the beginning of the book of Revelation, as they stand crying out to the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. And she didn't seem to be scared of it. Well, they're frightened to death of this lamb, because this lamb is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world and now is coming to claim his kingdom. And they recognize that they are impossible and incapable of standing against him. Save us from him. So they gathered them together, verse 16, the fulfillment of all of this, in the Hebrew, which is called Har, that's the word for mountain, Mount Magadan. The broad plain up there of Esdraelon in that particular area of northern Israel. So all of this, again, just the warm-up for what's coming. Daniel's 70th week's at hand. The world is ill-prepared. They're not thinking about God. They don't think about God at all to speak of. He's an afterthought. Of course, now they'll pay homage to the bacchanalia that is called Christmas and all of that. But again, Jesus wasn't born in December. Jesus was born in about September. And there's all kinds of proof of this stuff. But again, why bother studying the Bible and get it right? Let's just do it. Because God must be impressed if we just try, right? That's all we need to be, is sincere. You know, that was Linus knew that. As he would sit in the pumpkin patch and wait, because he knew that the great pumpkin would look for the most sincere pumpkin patch. And the most sincere believer out there. Well, that's the insanity of the world. Here we have the revelation of God that's been openly and freely given for millennia now, centuries, millennia. And man ignores it. So again, we got through these terms here. So it seems here, and I think we closed here with point 25, it seems here that in Ephesians, that these terms should be understood in terms of angelic majesties and not earthly rulers. And while one may apply them to earthly rulers, I mean, there is some sense, I would believe, in which earthly rulers sometimes are a reflection of the demonic powers behind them and all of that. That would be an application, probably, and not the primary interpretation. So it should be observed that while this list, point 26, is describing various levels or ranks of angelic beings, there is no attempt here to provide any sort of hierarchy among angels, although it seems certain that one exists. We know that there are orders of magnitude among the angels. What we don't know is exactly what those orders are. It would appear that the cherub class were the highest, or the archangels were the highest. And so we don't know for certain, but one could make certainly archangels has the word arche in it, which means chief or primary. So that might very well be it. So you have the cherub class. You have the seraphim class of angels. They're different. And again, all these angels are individually created. They all have their own individual personality, just like me and you. We probably don't stop and think about that much, that angels are persons in that regard. They have personality. They have intellect. They have a history with God and all of this. And of course, the elect angels are always totally obedient to God. So there is some hierarchy among them. Certainly, I don't think there's any question. Satan was of the cherub class. And he was exalted to the highest position, it appears, in God's plan. Again, when the fall occurred, when Satan sinned, chose to sin, convinced other angels to join him in his rebellion against God, they lost their original holiness, obviously. That went by the wayside. They acquired what, for lack of a better term, we might call a demonic sin nature. They're eat up with sin. Satan can't do anything but sin. That's all he does. And his followers, of course, emulate all that. So, again, when they lost all that, he lost his position. That was certainly, you have been kicked out from among the stones of fire, he says. And ultimately, we'll lose everything. But they didn't appear to lose their relative power or their intellect. Now, their intellect was damaged. It was marred because now their thinking is sinful. Now they can't come up. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lying, and that's all he does. He keeps people in the darkness with deceit. That's why his kingdom's characterized by darkness, ignorance, and all of that. So again, it seems those are certain, but their power doesn't appear to be affected. Because you see in the book of Daniel, for instance, where angels interacted, and there were this elect angel who was being sort of overwhelmed by apparently a number of more minor demons that were withstanding him. He'd been left there, and they apparently withstood him and stopped him from certain things. So if an angel was smarter, say Satan was more powerful, had more power in the beginning, that power doesn't appear to have been affected in all of this. They're just as strong as they were. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately for us, they're forced to limit themselves to what God's will allow them. They still can't just do whatever they want. So as a part of Paul's emphasis on Christ's universal rule, he uses these four terms to include all spiritual beings, without necessarily distinguishing between good and evil angels, since they were all created by the Son. And 28, the final portion of verse 16, repeats the articular use of pas, the all things, which is placed forward for emphasis. It is the subject of that passive verb, the perfect passive. All things, the all things, through him were created. And so here, the agent is given here in terms of the intermediate agent, through him. But he's obviously, and also too, he is the ultimate agent behind this, where he could have just as well used hupo here with the ablative rather than dia with the genitive. Hupo tends to focus more on ultimate agency, where dia, and he's focusing here on intermediate agents, that he was the one who did the actual creating. So the first statement regarding creation dealt with the reality of it. The constative aorist here simply deals with the fact of the matter apart from other creations. That all things through him were created. So, however, the perfect tense at the end of this verse deals with the existing results of, that should be of creation, not or creation, the existing results of creation. His creation continues to exist since he upholds it. Hebrews 1:3, why does everything still work? One of the things that we clearly see is that the world was created in a cause and effect form, that for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction, that if there is an effect, there has to be a cause, that their effects don't exist apart from causes, in fact. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the words by the word of his power. Probably here a descriptive genitive, his powerful word, the power that's inherent in that word, which is a lot of power, the power of God, in fact, omnipotence. So 31, additionally, the world not only owes its very existence to the Son of God, it owes its allegiance to him as the Creator. So 32, it is followed by the final two statements, which conclude this part of the hymn or confession. The first indicates that Jesus was the intermediate agent through whom all creation came into existence. The Gospel of John 1:3. All things came into being by him. Through him, actually, I don't know why they translate it by him. It should be through him. You got the same construction here that you have in Colossians, dia with the genitive. All things came into being is actually the verb to become, which indicates that there was a change of some sort. The creation involved a change. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. All that's there, he had a hand in all of it, in everything, everyone. So he's created Putin. He's created Biden. Oh, boy. He's created all people. And whether, again, they ever orient to his plan or not doesn't matter at some level, because he can use them for his own glory anyway. And allow them their free will to determine their destiny, just as he did Pharaoh. For this reason, I raised you up so that I might demonstrate my power in you. And when it appears that following the annihilation of the United States and the Western Hemisphere by Russia, that they will fall to Israel on the mountains under God's power. That no human hand will defeat them, that God himself will fight against the Russians and destroy them. And so there all things came into being through him, and we just saw Hebrews 1:2 as well. So 33, not only were all things created in him, they were created by his power and wisdom. And this began with the formation of angels and continued with the creation of the material universe, mankind and all lower creation. There's an order of creation here. We recognize that. It didn't occur all at once. And the final preposition for him is introduced by the preposition eis, which should be understood to introduce the goal or purpose for something. Therefore, his own purposes, he created everything. Again, if you were a human being with a sin nature, this would be so arrogant and self-centered. But if you're God and you're perfect, and you do the very best things, not only in terms of righteousness and justice and truth and all of that, love, all of these things have to be factored in, then this is absolutely appropriate for him to generate everything he needs to fulfill his plan. So thus, the Son of God created all things for his purpose. Beyond that, he is the goal toward whom all things are moving. Whether they know it or not, the goal is coming. The race is being run. Time is ticking away. People are wasting it too. Further, all things will ultimately find their resolution in him. And 37, there's a parallel in Ephesians that we saw that addresses the reality of the recapitulation of all things in Messiah. That's Ephesians 1:10. And
basically, kind of his sentence begins. This is, if you remember, this is one of Paul's longer sentences. It's quite long. So this all, while it may look like it begins a new sentence in verse 9, it doesn't. But again, he is the subject of this. He made known to us the mystery of his will. According to his kind intention, the Father's, which he purposed in him, the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Well, what's this all about? The fact is that time has an end. And God has allotted X amount of time, and that time was allotted for to resolve the appeal of Satan. And at some point, that time runs out. You know, it's like the sands in the hourglass. Eventually, it just runs out. And there is an administration here. This has to do with oikonomia, is running a stewardship. That God has a stewardship. And part of that stewardship is to sum all things up in his Son. So ultimately, that's where we're headed. The millennium, we will see the beginning of the fulfillment of this. An administration that is suitable to the time in history in which God the Son receives that kingdom that he was given back in the book of Daniel, at least prophetically given. And probably presented there on the day of the resurrection and granted to him then, I would think, at that point. So the verb here, anakephaliao, that was an easy one, is only used two times in the New Testament and is derived from the noun kephalion, which means sum or summary or main point, and the prefix ana, which can mean up or again. For instance, Romans 13:9. And you see this here kind of in a nice way. He lists the commandments, essentially, some of them individually, and then says, if there is any other commandment, and there are, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you can sum the entire concepts, all the concepts contained in the law. I believe 613 commandments, the rabbis said. And I'm assuming they counted them right. Somebody would have griped if they hadn't by now. So you can sum all the things up, and literally you can sum up the whole Bible with the first two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor yourself. The rest of it's just window dressing. It's not window dressing, but it's designed to fill out, to flesh out what it means to do those things. So there you see the main point is summed up by this. So it was used of the orator in order to describe the repetition and summarization of his main points just prior to the conclusion of his speech. The verb without the prefix is found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And Luke gets very elaborate in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is laid out in a very elaborate fashion and contains a lot of information that really would challenge a lot of people. But again, it's being written to people who are flagging spiritually, who are wanting to turn back to Judaism and be accepted amongst their peers again, get their jobs back, get their families back, compromise with the devil's world and unbelievers in terms of making them their life a little easier. And this is against all of that. Now, the main point, and that's what we got there, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. John Murray cites Plutarch, who uses the noun without the prefix, to describe how a well-planned city explained the object of the individual houses. And while we have, still today, you have city planners. Now, our city planners aren't very smart. They build a hiking trail in the middle of a city. Dumber than hell. Completely dumb. And as we get into season, we're going to see the fallout from all of this in ways we haven't yet. When traffic is backed up 40 cars deep in both directions because somebody can't cross the street. And that's not laid out well. It's not well thought out at all, in fact. In fact, it's dangerous what they've done. But that's what you have. You have the planners, unfortunately, enforce their will on the populace. That's just the way it goes. And so, again, if you were going to build a community, You wanted to build it a particular way. You wanted it set up a particular way. So it has the idea that an ordered whole explains the purposes and placement of the individual parts, which is precisely what will happen in Christ. All the individual believers, elect angels, institutions, and events of history will be gathered into Christ, where their existence and purpose in God's plan will be clearly understood and finally realized. However, one should not think that this is teaching the inevitability of universal salvation. One must recognize that this is limited to those things in Christ. When he says that in Ephesians there, he says the summing up of all things in Christ. He is the end point. He is the goal of all of this. But it has to be in him. And of course, unbelievers are going to find that all things are summed up in the lake of fire is where they're going to find their summation. And they're not going to like it. So while it is not mentioned here, the recapitulation of all things in Christ is only made possible by the fact that he has reconciled all things to God via his sacrifice on the cross. Now, we haven't quite gotten that far yet, but if you look ahead in our chapter of Colossians 1 to verse 20, and it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in verse 19, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, again, as we have pointed out, you cannot read universal salvation into this. But they will find their ultimate destiny, we might say, and their ultimate purpose in Christ. That's where this all is summed up. So one reason for uniting everything in Christ is that when sin was introduced into the universe, it resulted in alienation and chaos. However, God will restore all things to their proper place as he harmonizes everything in Christ. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:20. We'll actually begin 19. For the anxious longing of the creation. Here creation is personified as being under this curse, and that it has left them groaning and in pain. And it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God come, the curse will be lifted in large measure, if not totally, during the millennium. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Well, creation's inanimate, of course, it doesn't have a will, we might say. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery, slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we have not seen that yet. We can only talk about the glory. We can't even show you one iota of it. We can't show you the smallest piece of it. This is the thing that requires that faith is the coin of the realm, because you can't see it. And God wants people to believe him, as he told Thomas that night when he appeared there the week later. Blessed are you because you have seen and believed. But more blessed are those who have not seen and believed. They've exercised a greater type of faith. It's one thing to say, well, I saw Jesus in the resurrection body, and so I believed it. That doesn't require faith. Obviously, we've never seen him. And Peter goes, not to great lengths, but he does mention it in his first epistle there, that having not seen him, and now not seeing him, that there was another generation of believers already who had not seen the first advent, had not seen him after the resurrection, and yet they still loved him. So one reason, again, is that this will restore everything to its proper place as he harmonizes everything in Christ, and we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. The end of time is looked forward to as we come into the ending of the present age, and the dawning of the new age is looked at as a birth and a renovation, a restoration. And we're longing for that. We want that. We want to be out of here. The world is not a very good place. I know people are infatuated. When you're younger, it's easier to be infatuated with the world. Those of us who've been around and been to all the rodeos and county fairs and hog callings, we've seen it. I don't need, you know. And every year, of course, you get the same thing. Oh, the strawberry festival. It's just a glorified circus. That's all it is. You know, and where you can spend a lot of money. And, you might get shot. There may be some kids run over and kill you. But, you know, don't worry about that. That's fun. That's part of the fun, not knowing. If you're going to risk your life to go get some strawberry shortcake. Seems rough. Doesn't seem like a good choice. So I hear, although I don't have anything against the strawberry festival, by the way. If you want to go, I'm just commenting on how dangerous it is sometimes. But that's the world at large. Where are you going to go? Not be dangerous today. So although the noun kephalion, main point or summary, is derived from the noun kephale, head, this passage is not only focusing on the fact that Christ will head up this order. It also indicates that Christ will occupy the highest position in the administration. There is our verse we looked at in Ephesians, a little further down now, verse 20. This gets into the resurrection and the exaltation and ascension of Christ, the seating, the session. In verse 20, as he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far beyond all of rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Also, Philippians 2:9. At the end of the Christ hymn, again, as it's called, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Colossians 1:18, actually a verse we're about to get to. And he is the head of the body, the church. And again, it's, you know, if you're trying to picture this in a cosmic sense, it's difficult. I mean, here you have Christ, who is the cosmic Lord, obviously, but we're finite. The body of Christ on the planet is finite creatures in finite spaces, for a finite time, in fact. But it's all bigger than that in the cosmic sense. As we function as his body. The head is the command and control center for the body. And so is he for the church. He is where we take our marching orders from. So the expression ta panta, the all things, is more carefully defined by the two phrases that follow, each of which is introduced with the neuter plural of the definite article. Now that's back in the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 1:10. The summing up of the all things in Christ. And then he uses this merism again, things in the heaven and things on the earth, to say all of them. So, okay, although the phrases have been understood in several ways, the use of the neuter plural would suggest that it encompasses all creation, animate and inanimate, which will be resolved in Christ. You would have expected masculines if they were referring to angels. Or even human beings, you would have expected a masculine, not a neuter there. So the use of the phrase is in the heavens and on the earth is consistent with the fact that God created all things in these realms, and all things will be reconciled to Christ. Of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are all like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And when the judges of the earth are rendering decisions that are not consistent with the moral law of God and all of that, well, then they're worthless. They are worthless if they're not enforcing. And, of course, this is always, you know, you hear this from people from time to time when they want to argue, and that is you can't legislate morality. That's all legislation is. It's various ways of legislating morality, whether you don't park by the fire hydrant. Why? That's immoral. If there's a fire, possibly going to kill somebody. Not that all things are equally as dangerous. I mean, if you park out of your parking spot, you probably won't kill anybody. They may leave a nasty note on your car telling you to learn how to park, which would probably be appropriate. And then Colossians 1, 15 through 17, those are our verses we've just read, and Hebrews 1, 10. And you, O Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are all the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And this is one of the things where, you know, when you get into the matter of progressive revelation, that you always have to take that into consideration when you're interpreting passages in the Bible, and particularly in passages in the Old Testament. Because Solomon, he was making a particular point, I get it. But Solomon said the earth is apparently eternal. The earth remains the same. Nothing changes. But then you have further revelation in the New Testament and you find out, no, the earth is not eternal, in fact. It is going to be eliminated at some point. It will be spoken out of existence. But he, in the beginning, again, this is language of accommodation. A foundation, of course, as you would understand, your foundation's always flat. I mean, you don't build on an angle. They've had some shifts there in Pisa, and it hasn't worked out well. And no doubt that wasn't built on an angle at the beginning. But the fact is, this is language of accommodation. I've heard people cite these kind of verses to justify the flat earth. It's language of accommodation. And the heavens are also the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old as like a garment. And as a mantle, you will roll them up. And as a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So verse 17 here now, which is our back into Colossians 1 here, our verse 17, which is connected by Chi, contains two more statements about the firstborn. The first deals with his temporal priority in time, while the second deals with his present relationship to creation. And so we're dealing with a person, one, that pre-existed time, a person that pre-existed creation, a person that then created all these things, then enters into that creation in the hypostatic union to deal with the issues of sin and provide salvation as a potential for all people, and then is exalted, resurrected to a new form of existence. The only person at this point in a resurrection body is Jesus Christ. And however the temporary body they are fitted with, we saw in the intermediate state there in Sheol Hades, they have to be fitted with some sort of temporary body. Again, apparently, souls and spirits don't like being disembodied. That's why the demons are always traveling around trying to find a place to land. And they seem to have no problem in America. Landing field is open. Come and destroy us. Unfortunately, that's what they're doing, but we are not a part of that and don't want to be a part of that. We withstand that. Although the preposition here now, pro, can have a spatial sense, he is before all things. Before, as in, I am standing before you. That's what pro would be in that context. It is, or it can have a temporal sense, and that means before, like everybody got here today before I did. That's time. So it can have that, but it should be understood in the latter way in this verse. Pro in terms of time. He is before all things. Everything that exists, he is before them. He existed before them. So 40, this is confirmed by the fact that Paul only uses this preposition to denote priority in time. And this is where, again, a comparative study of Paul's writings and see, you've got to look up his usage as a pro. This is one of the things I like about BibleWorks here. One of the things you can do, like if you go to do a search, I can limit a search to anything I want to limit it to. I can search the whole Bible. I can search just the Old Testament or New Testament, just depend. I can pick isolated books. There I was doing a search on Romans. I can pick from pre or they've got custom searches already laid out in this thing. I can search Aramaic. I can search down. I can go into the writings of John, the major prophets, the minor prophets. I can just get Paul's writing. So if I only want to see how Paul uses something. And this is all the fun stuff that I do during the day to get this stuff ready. But you have to do your homework. This is one of the problems that we have observed, I have observed, is pastors who didn't do their homework. They got into a jump and run mentality. They'd hear something weird or unique or new and, ha-ha, this must be it. This is the newest, latest thing. And constantly, that is bad news. That is exactly the opposite of what a pastor ought to do. A pastor cannot afford to be taken by novelty items and novelty doctrines and all of this. This is not appropriate. We are here to represent the orthodox teaching. So, and anyway, when I go to look at it, I can quickly, I don't have to look for every example of pro, for instance, in the New Testament. All I can do is look at the one I want to look at, say Paul's writings. See, how did Paul use this? So Romans 16:7. I've got to turn that off. Do not apply limits. Okay, good. Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, this means they're Jews, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also were in Christ before me. It means they got saved first. Also 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God has predestined before the ages, clearly a temporal, before the ages existed even, for our glory. And then Ephesians 1:4. Again, pro before the foundation of the world. And 41 here, the final statement once again, uses the articular adjective pos. The all things, again, you won't see this in the English, but in him, the all things, the totality of everything, holds together. He upholds it by the word of his power. His omnipotence keeps everything working just the way it should be working. And so not to say, you know, while I am not of the right wing or left wing radical extremist, all the problems on the earth are caused by man, but many of them are. Not all of them. Is climate change happening? Hard to know because we don't have any large enough statistical sample to really tell. But we know what humans tend to do, don't we? Something goes wrong and they're throwing up these Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. We're all going to die. Come on, all of you big strong men. We're all going to die. Well, don't panic. God's got it all under control. And he's got to keep this thing together until he resolves his plan as we see laid out in the Bible. That's our confidence. That God's got this under control. Well, 42, the statement involves the fact that God the Son not only pre-existed his creation. And that's just logical common sense. How are you going to create if you don't exist first? Once he created it, he continues to support and sustain his creation. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. And by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. I don't know what he uses there. Probably Asa to manufacture. Yeah, he does. the word of the Lord. The heavens were made, they were manufactured. And what did he manufacture out of? Unseen things. Now, all the things that are seen are made out of unseen things. And by the breath of his mouth, all their inhabitants, all their hosts, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Also, Psalm 148, 5 and 6. Getting into the heavens and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away. And we've seen the Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And 43, this provides another proof of the Lord's superiority to all things, especially hostile angelic forces, since they could not even continue to exist apart from the powerful command of the Son. All right, well, our time is good. We ran out there. Get the doctrine of angels for you. Let's just go ahead and take a 15-minute break today and pick up here at 10 till.